Alrighty. Let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're thankful for your truth, thankful for your word, thankful that in a world that's always changing, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've chosen to disclose yourself in creation, in the incarnation of your Son, and in your Word. And you've given us the Spirit of God whereby we can understand the Word of God. So in preparation for that ministry today, Lord, as we study your Word in your church and enjoy the Lord's Supper together, enjoy a fellowship meal together, concluding after the main service, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would get his way in our hearts and our minds. We know that we do things in our natural selves that resist the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit. And so, because of that reality, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, albeit 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, so we can be prepared to receive everything that you have for us today at Sugarland Bible Church. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision. We do pray that we would leave here changed people through encouragement, correction if needed, salvations. I do pray, Lord, that you would take your word and minister it to the deepest needs of your people. A human teacher cannot see those needs, but you know what they are. And we pray that you'll do that great work today in your church here at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, if you can all please locate the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10. As we continue our study, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, sort of at a section where we are looking at TULIP, the mnemonic device for Calvinism, through the grid of Scripture. And we're on the P, perseverance of the saints. Coming close to the end of the study. I know I've said that for like 6 months, but I think it's really true. You guys just have to persevere a little while longer. And of course, when it comes to this whole idea of the perseverance of the saints, we don't teach that. We think it's a more of an Augustinian, Roman Catholic type teaching that John Calvin, who originally wanted to be a Roman Catholic, right? Because there were no Protestant churches. He was actually trying to change the church from the inside. And so he was as shocked as anybody when they gave him the right foot of fellowship and kicked him out. And so the Protestant movement started as a consequence of that. He was, the way I understand Calvin, is he was trying to start a conversation within the church, kind of like sometimes people put something on social media to start a conversation. That's what his 95 theses were. And he was called a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. He was kicked out. And so when he, and I've been to the first, what would it even be called? This was not Calvin's church, but it was Luther's church. Because Luther was kicked out. It's in Wittenberg, Germany. You know, it's not like they have the first church of Luther or whatever in that time period. But I've been to the church, which is the Church of the Reformation, where Luther started after being excommunicated. And I saw the, they would do infant baptism in the church. So I saw the little thing where they baptize infants. So, and the guide, who was very knowledgeable about the history, told us that Luther always insisted the water be really cold for the infants. So that's why they're always screaming when they were infant baptized, these little infants. But when it came to his own kids, he said, well, you can turn the temperature up a little bit. I thought that was a funny story. So my point is, when they broke away, they actually didn't break away on their own. They were kicked out. And when you're in a tar pit for over 1,000 years, the Dark Ages, you don't just climb out of a tar pit and be completely clean, right? So they drug a lot of stuff with them into the Reformed, that what later became known as the Protestant Reformation, infant baptism being part of that. You even had people like R.C. Sproul, you know, still holding on to infant baptism up till his passing, which happened just recently. So that's kind of how to look at a lot of these doctrines that are taught in the Reformed tradition. They're kind of quasi-Catholic. The Reformers corrected a lot of stuff, but they didn't correct everything. And so they drug with them this Augustinian doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, meaning you have to persevere to the end of your life in good works and doctrine to prove you're one of the elect. And if that perseverance isn't happening, then you have grounds to question yourself and others perpetually whether they are the elect of God, which is not the way we teach it here at Sugarland Bible Church, because we are Sugarland Bible Church, right? We want to follow the Bible, not this long line of church tradition. So what we teach is the preservation of the saints. From 1 Peter 1 verse 5 that says we are protected by the power of God for a salvation that's glorification to be revealed in the last time. So you are literally being shielded and protected as a believer by God's power. You're in the double grip of grace. You're in the Son's hands and in the Father's hands, John 10, verses 27 through 29. And you know, based on that, you're going to arrive at your final destination. It's not something that's even debatable. So it has nothing to do with your ups and downs in the Christian life. It has to do with the power of God that protects us. But the Calvinistic system, going back to Roman Catholicism, Augustinianism, remember what Calvin said? He said, I can reconstruct my whole theology based on the writings of Augustine. And Augustine really was one of these guys that didn't know Hebrew. So the Old Testament was like, who cares? He brought in amillennialism into the church in the 4th century. He brought in allegorical interpretation into the church. He taught the doctrine of purgatory, which is not found in the Bible. And he's really the one that brought a lot of this hardcore sovereignty into Christianity that John Calvin just sort of revitalized over 1,000 years later. So that's why when you read Calvin and you read Calvin's Institutes, he over and over again keeps saying, he called him Saint Augustine. Doesn't that show you a Roman Catholic mentality? Because the Bible doesn't say you can become a saint one day. You know, if you're good enough, you can become a saint one day. What the Bible says is you're a saint the moment you trust Christ, right? So we're all saints. Even if you act like an ain't, you're still a saint, right? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Calvin reached back 1,000 years to Augustine and recycled this, a lot of these things, into modern day Christianity. And one of the things that was brought back was this perseverance of the saints idea. So the P, this is the Calvinistic understanding of it, stands for perseverance of the saints, not preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security, but in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness and persevering, not upon God's keeping power. So I can't tell you how many Christians I've encountered over the years that labor under this belief system. And Bob Kirkland says, uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of that system. So if there's this life of perpetual introspection to see if you're a Christian, you could never know if you're a Christian or not, because how do you know if you've done enough? I mean, I only helped two old ladies across the street last week. I think I needed to help three. And because I didn't help three and only helped two, maybe I'm not a believer. And that's the disaster that you live under when you misunderstand this perseverance of the saints, when God wants you to understand the preservation of the saints. So John Calvin himself, in his Calvin's God's Eternal Predestination and Secret Providence, said, quote, those who do not persevere until the end do not belong to the calling of God, close quote. So what we've been dealing with are problems with that perspective. And one of the words that's being thrown around today is final salvation. I'll show you that in just a minute. I've given you a lot of quotes on that. But what does that even mean, final salvation? I mean, basically what that means is you got to kind of get to the end of your life and the good better outweigh the bad. And then God makes some kind of determination that the good outweighed the bad. And then you say to yourself, whew, I'm glad I made it. I guess I was one of the elect. See that? I guess when I trusted in Christ, it was the real deal and it wasn't fake. And I really won't know till the end of my life until God makes that determination. And that determination won't be made until data is gathered on me. See that? And that's called final salvation. And I've tried to show you that that is just a completely untrue, unbiblical idea. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he gave him immediate assurance of salvation. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, let's see how the next 15 minutes go as you're hanging on the cross there. Let's see if you really tough it out, buddy. If you can put yourself in that position of the thief on the cross, that's exactly what God gives you at the moment you trust in him. John 5, verse 24, John 6, verse 47, and 1 John 5, verse 13. It says that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Bible doesn't just teach eternal security. Calvinism teaches eternal security. But the way it's biblically supposed to be taught is you can actually know you have eternal security. See the difference? If you believe in the perseverance of the saints' idea, you might believe in eternal security, but you never know if you have it or not, which is just a terrible way to live, in my opinion. And you're doing things for God out of fear, which is a completely different motive for service to the Lord. I mean, you shouldn't serve the Lord because you don't know if you're going to make it in final salvation. You should serve the Lord out of gratitude because it's reasonable. That's what Romans 12 verse 1 says. Offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Why would I ever do that? Because it's reasonable. I mean, it's very logical. If God did all this for me, and I hope we understand that the story of the Bible is not what we do for God, right? If you think the story of the Bible is like us climbing up some kind of ladder to get to God, you really don't understand the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The story of the Bible is not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man. And Jesus, his final words on the cross were, it is finished. It's not like I bought lunch, you better leave the tip or we're not going to get out of here kind of thing. I mean, it's done. It's finished. and you received that as a gift, as a lost sinner. So then what do? You live the rest of your life in fear and afraid maybe you didn't say it right or pray right or believe right. No, you just take it as a gift, free gift, offered to any human being that wants it by faith alone. And then what do you do with the rest of your life? Well, you give your rest of your life to the Lord, because that's logical. I mean, if God gave everything to me, why would I not want to give myself completely and wholly to Him? So that becomes the motivation for service, which is not perpetual fear. But you see, a lot of ministers, a lot of pastors won't teach it that way because they want to keep control of the people, right? Boy, you guys might hear about the grace of God on Sunday and live like the devil on Monday through Saturday. So I need to keep you in a perpetual place of fear that maybe you did something from the Arminian side to forfeit your salvation during the week, or maybe you did something to not persevere enough, and maybe you're not one of the elect. And so I have to dangle hell in front of everybody every single week to keep them under control. Because if you teach those people the grace of God, boy, they're going to live like the devil the rest of the time. And I'll be honest with you, that's a pretty powerful motivational device, being told every Sunday you're going to go to hell. But we don't teach that because it's not in the Bible. We teach once saved, always saved, the assurance of salvation. And we just believe that when people understand the grace of God, it becomes the most powerful motivating force in a person's life to serve God. And so there's no need to threaten and coerce and intimidate people with eternal retribution over and over again. Now, if you're not a Christian, then yeah, we will talk about hell. But I'm not dealing here with non-Christians. I'm dealing here with Christians. Yeah, but pastor, someone might come into the church service that's unsaved. Great, that's why we give the gospel every week. But the primary audience we're dealing with is the saved. So there is no such thing as final salvation. The moment you trust Christ, your salvation is secure. Now, rewards at the Bema seat, fruitfulness in this life, that's up in the air. That depends on your response as a child of God to the things of God. But as far as eternal salvation is concerned, your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's a done deal, and there's no eraser with God, right? He's not going to take your name out. That's why the apostles in Luke 10, they came to Jesus and they said, even the demons are in submission to us. And remember what Jesus said. He says, don't rejoice that the demons are in submission to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Because that's a done deal. That's the most important issue. Demon submission, or whatever God wants to do in your life, that's just like kind of the cherry on top, I guess. That's just icing on the cake. So final salvation, unbiblical. And then we moved into subletter B, where I gave you tons of examples of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that were not persevering. These are people that were clearly saved. We looked at Lot, Saul, Demas, I mean, countless people in the Bible. It's crystal clear that they were saved, but their lives didn't end well. So the Calvinistic system would say they weren't saved. And I'm telling you, based on the Bible, they were saved. And then from there, we went to scripture verses taken out of context, subletter C there, to support the perseverance of the saints idea. I have in parenthesis there Luke 4, verses 9 through 12, where the devil quoted the Bible back to Jesus. Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And then Satan says, two can play at that game. I'll quote to you Psalm 91. verses 11 and 12. In the temptations, three temptations in the Judean wilderness. So just because someone quotes the Bible, you should not be impressed by that. Gee, do I get political here? Oh, what the heck, why not? Executive amnesty, one of our presidents, President Obama, made a decision to just grant a bunch of people in the country illegally instant amnesty. It was called executive amnesty. And when he got in front of the American people and told them what he had done and tried to explain it, he started quoting the Bible. I couldn't believe it. Pastor Gabe came into my office, I think it was, and he says, "The president's quoting the Bible." And of course, he's going to these verses in Leviticus and Exodus and all of these verses about, you know, be kind to the sojourner amongst them, not recognizing that there's a distinction in Hebrew between a sojourner, ger, like Ruth, someone that comes into the country legally and tries to follow the laws of the land and respects the culture. There's a completely different Hebrew word when it's describing people that want to come into the country and like wreck it from the inside and violate the laws of the land to get into the country. So all of these verses that he was quoting is ger and not that other Hebrew word. I think it's nidzkar, if I remember right, but don't quote me on that one. But it's a different Hebrew word. So all of these verses about be kind to the sojourner is talking about people, is basically talking about legal immigrants within the land. It's not dealing with people that want to come in and like change the culture from within. Remember what... was it Naomi said to Ruth, who was from the Transjordan area, a Moabite? Ruth said, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." That's a ger. See that? And so when the president at that time was using those verses to support what he was doing with illegal immigrants, I mean, he was completely mutilating the Bible. But, I mean, your average person doesn't understand those differences in Hebrew words. And it sounded so skillful. Like, boy, if you're against executive amnesty, you're against God. You're not spiritual. You know, you're not compassionate. You're not loving. So am I trying to give you a speech on immigration policy? No. I'm just trying to show you that just because people quote the Bible, that should mean nothing to you unless they're going to use the Bible correctly. Because the devil himself, the father of lies, quotes the Bible all the time. So all of these verses that are used to support the perseverance of the saints' doctrine are just mutilated, ripped out of context verses. We covered prior weeks, Matthew 24, verse 13. "He who perseveres until the end will be saved." That has nothing to do with the perseverance of the saints. That has to do with the perseverance of the tribulation Jews who see the temple desecrated midway through the tribulation period. And then we went over a few weeks back, John 15, about the branch in the vine that gets out of the vine and doesn't bear fruit and it's thrown into the fire. And that has nothing to do with someone losing their salvation. It has nothing to do with someone that didn't bear enough fruit to prove they had salvation. That's dealing with in fellowship, out of fellowship issues. That's the whole context of John 15. And the fire is a loss of rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. So we went through that. Last time we were together, which was last week, we went over 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which says, "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith, to see if Christ is formed in you." And that one is used all of the time for people to, you know, kind of... query themselves, test themselves to see if they're one of the elect. When in reality, that verse isn't talking about that at all. That's not a as I showed you last week, that's not a test of birth. Their birth is already assumed in the Corinthian letters. That's a test for their growth, which changes the meaning entirely. So now we're going to go through a few more of these verses. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 10. I think these next ones will go by fast. And I don't know if that's true either, because the other ones didn't go by very fast. But here's one, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And you know this one. This is one of the verses you probably memorize as a new Christian. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, we've gone over in prior lessons that the gift is not faith. The Calvinistic system wants you to believe that the gift is faith. We went into depth on this, that the gift is not faith. The gift is the salvation that occurs as a result of faith. Because faith and gift are different genders. So you can't use... try to figure out what gift is. You can't necessarily go back to the nearest antecedent, which usually works. I mean, usually you go back to the nearest antecedent to figure out what something means, but you can't do that here because gift and faith are different genders, and gender is a big deal in the Greek language. So faith is the means. It's the response. The gift is salvation itself, which would encompass the 33 things you receive. And I may have a chance to talk about those in the main service today, depending on how far we get in Exodus. I have my list somewhere. And don't force me to look for it. I'll start reading them. But there's 33 things that you get the moment you trust Christ. And they have nothing to do with your experience. I mean, it has nothing to do with emotional high, emotional low. They're not experiences, they're positional realities. And the only way you'd ever know you have them is if you study the Bible, because they're not revealed anywhere else. So Ephesians 1 verse 3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What the Bible is saying is you're filthy rich and you don't know it. It's like these stories, you know, you run into these stories in the news periodically about somebody that's living under a bridge or something, when in reality they're like a multimillionaire. They just never were told. And they don't know how to, they don't know anything about money. They don't know how to access the money. They don't know they've inherited all this money, and they're living in poverty-stricken conditions, and it's totally unnecessary because they haven't investigated reality, financial reality. So that is kind of how your average Christian today is living. They're living like some worm theology, you know, poverty-stricken person. Gee, does the Lord want me to start this ministry? I don't know. I better not. What are you talking about? Don't you know who you are in Christ? Gee, Lord, it's just me down here, a little worm. I know you will never hear a single prayer I ever answer or give. What are you talking about? Don't you know who you are? So that is the gift that you receive, which is accessed by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And how do you get into the program? How do you opt in? Verse 9, not by works. Because if God opted you in by works, you'd have something to what? Boast about. God has set this whole thing up where there's no boasting. Nobody is in heaven proud as a peacock, right? Strutting their stuff. So that part of the verse we may have heard before, but what about the rest of it here? Because verse 10 comes after verse 9. So you got to go to a Bible church to learn that, right? Verse 10 comes after verse 9. So keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now look at this. Which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk, Greek word peripateo in Greek, that we may walk in them. So I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved unto good works. So there's more to my salvation than just keeping me out of hell, which is great. I don't want to go to hell. But God, when he offered me salvation, had in mind not just keeping me out of eternal retribution, but actually using my life in an eternal way that can have eternal fruit and eternally impact other people. So that's what God had in mind. And so he has these good works prepared in advance that we may walk in them. Now, all of that is good theology so far, but let me tell you how the Calvinistic system distorts this verse. And I know this to be true because I lived under this thinking it was true. And it wasn't true for years and years and years of my Christian life. You know, it goes something like this. We are not saved. Let's see. We are saved by faith alone. I'm going to mess up the... I'm glad I forgot how this goes. Let's see. Well, maybe some of you Calvinists out there can help me with this. But faith which is authentic is never alone. There we go. We're not saved by faith alone, but faith which is authentic is never alone. Have you ever heard that? So what they're saying is good works always accompany authentic saving faith. And that helps them in their perseverance of the saints' doctrine. For we are his, and that's the way it looks at first glance, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. So you look at that and you say, well, what if I'm not walking in good works? I mean, what if the last 6 months to a year of my life was a total spiritual shipwreck? But I received the Lord at VBS or whatever when I was a child. What do you do with that? Well, then you get into, well, maybe I never received the Lord. Maybe my faith wasn't genuine. You know, maybe I'm just a kind of a professor, but not a possessor. And so suddenly your birthright, which is assurance of salvation, is stolen from you. See that? Because of that Calvinistic understanding of Ephesians 2 verse 10. The faith which saves is alone, but the faith that authentically saves is never alone because it has to be accompanied by good works. Now, they never tell you how many good works there have to be. It's a very subjectively defined category, right? So you never know if you've reached the mark. And you won't know until you get final salvation. Here's why that, it's a very simple thing. Here's why that understanding of that verse doesn't work. It has to do with this verb walk, that we would walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in good works. God wants us to do good works, and he wants us to walk in them. But here's what was never told to me about the Calvinistic rendition of Ephesians 2 verse 10. It has to do with the mood of the Greek verb peripateo. The mood is subjunctive. And your average person looks at that and their eyes kind of roll into the back of their head. And who cares? What does that mean? Here's why it's a big deal. The subjunctive mood in Greek is the mood of possibility. It's the mood of potentiality. It's the mood of hypothetical. Maybe this is going to happen. Maybe it's not going to happen. It is not speaking of factual reality. So what Paul is saying is you have been saved by grace through faith, not of works. And start walking with the Lord because he's got good works for you. But whether you're actually going to fulfill those good works or not is a possibility. The subjunctive mood there just changes everything. It should be translated that we might walk in them, not that we will automatically walk in them. So the Calvinistic system, with its repetition over and over again of the faith that saves is faith alone, but faith that's authentic is never alone. You know, you hear that enough times and it affects the way you're reading the scripture. You would think that walking in those good works is automatic. And if those things are not happening, then maybe you never had the right faith. Maybe your faith was just a spurious faith. But when you look at this in Greek and you start to see that this is in the subjunctive mood, that's like a game changer. I mean, should you walk in good works? Of course you should. That's the logical, reasonable thing to do. And as you do that, your life will be fruitful. You'll have a very good rendering of rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment. But what if I don't walk in good works? Or what if I walk in good works for half of the day and not the other day? What does that mean? Does that subtract anything else in verses 8 and 9? No. Because of the subjunctive mood. If this weren't in the subjunctive mood that we might walk in them, then I guess I could argue that not enough good works erases what's happened in verses 8 and 9. But the Greek text won't allow that. See that? I realize that there's a lot of preachers out there that will just bore you to death with Greek and Hebrew and dump onto you data that has no relevance to anything other than them showing you how much research they did that week or something. It's like, yeah, I can use Logos too, you know. I can use computer programs and assemble a bunch of unrelated, you know, Greek and Hebrew data. But I don't do that because it doesn't, I mean, you would just tune me out if I did that. But I will bring it up when it's a big deal. This is a big deal. You know, if you're, you know what you should do? You should, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we," you should cross out the word "would" and put "might." That's what you should do. And no, you're not changing God's word. You're changing a bad English translation is what you're doing. "That we might walk in them," so that you can see here that this is not an ironclad reality, but a possibility. Which hardly anybody will talk about because it destroys the perseverance of the saints' doctrine. And if you destroy the perseverance of the saints' doctrine, you just took away the preacher's control over the congregation. You follow? I told you these would move fast. We're moving to a second one here. Let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Here's another one that creates terror in people. Hebrews 12, verse 14, I'm going to quote the NKJV, doesn't matter, NASB, NKJV, they both do a pretty good job with this. The author of Hebrews, and we don't know who the author was, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, how's that verse used? You better pursue holiness, brother, sister. Because if there's not holiness in your life, you're not going to see the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning the good won't outweigh the bad. And when it comes time to final salvation and its declaration, you're going to hear those words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You're not going to see the Lord because you didn't persevere. And because you didn't persevere, you never had authentic faith on the front end. It was just a what they call a spurious faith. And again, it's an example of you read that and you say, wow, well, that's a pretty strong verse. But what are we going to do with this verse? We're going to do with this verse what we've done with every verse. We're going to put it in its context, right? You can make the Bible sound whatever, any way you want it to sound if you don't care about context. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. So get with it, folks. Suicide this week. And the devil himself will manipulate verses up one side and down the other to make it sound one way when it's not saying that. And that's why you have to be a student of the context of Scripture. This is why we teach the Bible in this church verse by verse. Because only as you go verse by verse can you see the context. If we're going to pick these topics, we're going to do an 8-week topic on this, and then we're going to switch to another topic and another topic. Basically, it becomes an exercise of just grabbing a bunch of verses out of nowhere to support the topic. The first time as a Christian, I got totally disillusioned with this. I was in a church, met my wife in this church, so good thing came out of it, at least there. But the guy was doing a sermon on shape, S-H-A-P-E, and each mnemonic device in shape, each letter standing for a different point in his sermon. So the S stood for spiritual gifts. The H and shape, you got to find God's shape for your life kind of thing. And it was really disillusioning to be in a secular bookstore the next day and see the whole sermon in Stephen Covey's book, who's a motivational speaker, just without verses. I mean, that was really disillusioning. Particularly the academic countenance of this pastor. I mean, he had all of the pedigree to be an outstanding Bible teacher, and this is what he was serving up on Sunday. But you got to the H, and the H was supposed to stand for heart, meaning you got to find, you know, God's purpose, and he's placed it in your heart. And he quoted, and it was one of these things where you got like a piece of paper with fill in the blanks. So nobody's looking at their Bible. Everybody's looking at fill in the blank, right? And he got, for the H, he used Revelation 17, verse 17, which talks about how God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Some translations do that. And a lot of times what these guys do is if the particular English translation doesn't support what they want to say, they find a different English translation. So I remember filling in the blank. I had to fill in heart, H-E-A-R-T, and then it had all of these verses under it, and one of them was Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. And I thought to myself, well, that's weird, because I had been studying the book of Revelation at that time. And I don't think the book of Revelation talks about that, the way he's using it. So I actually had my Bible as he was speaking, and I looked it up, which is what you should do with anybody, including me. And I read the whole verses. You know what they say? They say God has put his purpose into the heart of the beast to burn the city of Babylon by fire. Well, that's a completely different meaning. And I kind of did a little eye scan of the congregation. Nobody had a Bible open, and everybody was just kind of blindly filling in H-E-A-R-T. And so that's what, once I saw what was happening within evangelicalism with all of this topical preaching, I became really opposed to what they were doing. And I felt like the only way to maintain the integrity of the text is to teach it in context. And most churches don't want to go that direction because most people don't have the attention span to sit through something like that. Most people want to hear what God says to them. They don't want to hear about a genealogy in Moses' life, tracing him back to the tribe of Levi, which is what you guys get to hear this morning. Aren't you guys happy about that? I mean, who would want to hear something like that? I want to hear what it means to me, because after all, I'm the center of the universe, right? My Trinity is me, myself, and I. And I don't want exegesis. I want narcissus. What does this say to me? And when you have a pastor like myself who wants to develop context, it's antithetical to church growth, because your average person doesn't want that. They don't have the patience to listen to that. You guys get out at 12:30? Well, on an early day, yeah. And there's just this impatience. Now, when it comes to the Super Bowl, when it comes to Star Wars, unbroken concentration for hours in people. But when it comes to the Word of God, very, very impatient. Yet, if you are seduced by this perpetual me-first topical preaching, you're going to be open to deception, because people are going to start lifting things out of context. And the reason they keep doing it is the people keep rewarding them by showing up to their church services the very next week, and their churches are growing, and the budget is growing, and we're buying new buildings and all these kinds of things, and we must be in the will of God. When in reality, what you're doing is you're tickling people's ears, which is what Paul said would happen to the church at the end of the age. So all of that to say, Hebrews 12 verse 14 can be completely lifted out of context to make it say whatever you want it to say, particularly if you're in a topical environment. So is this verse saying I've got to persevere in good works until the end of my life, or I won't see the Lord? Is that really what this is saying? The Calvinistic understanding of this is the holy life, look at this, plus. Whoops. There's no plus. Holy life plus faith will get you to heaven. No, faith alone gets you to heaven. Forget the plus. There is no plus. Jesus to the thief on the cross said nothing like this. He didn't say plus anything. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. To a guy who's nailed to a cross and really can't do any good works, when you think about it. The only thing he could probably do is persevere till the end, but Jesus didn't even require that of him. He just said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the moment you see a plus in anything is the moment you have to say to yourself that this kind of doctrine isn't right. Faith plus holy life will get you to heaven. That's how they understand Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So here is Michael Horton. They used to have this show on the radio when I was living in California called The White Horse Inn. And I actually at the time enjoyed it. It came on KKLA Sunday evenings in the evening, and I would listen to it. At the time, I didn't realize that they were force-feeding through that broadcast Calvinism, 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 Calvinism. Amillennialism, 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 amillennialism. But I liked it because they sounded so good in what they were saying. And that's how a lot of people are. It's not what's said that matters, it's how they say it. Hey, did you know that so-and-so just taught rank heresy? Yeah, but it sounded so good as it was being communicated. Isn't that what Paul says would happen? Tickling of the ears? So here is Michael Horton commenting on Hebrews 12, verse 14. The New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions. I thought there was only one condition. for not salvation, but what does it say? Final salvation. What's that? That's God declaring you righteous at the end. Well, I thought God declared me righteous at the beginning. Genesis 15, verse 6. Watch this. And why the Christian world doesn't raise up against this and condemn it, I have no idea. Why this is sold in Christian bookstores and on Christian radio stations and Christian computer programs, I have no idea why it's even there. I don't know why it isn't condemned as heresy. Because he says right here, not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance. So right here, faith, that's not enough. And I don't like what he's doing with repentance and faith either, because my understanding of that is those are both different sides of the same coin. Repentance just means change of mind. When you hear the gospel and trust in it, your mind has already changed by way of justification. We're not dealing with a two-step approach. This is not the Texas two-step, right? This is one step. You trust in it, your mind changed. Well, did you believe or did you repent? Yes. It's all encompassing. But he's saying, number one, repentance. Number two, faith. And number three, perseverance. And if you don't have all three, then you're going to hear some terrible words at final salvation. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Well, Michael Horton, how do I persevere? Well, that has to be demonstrated in love towards God, love towards your neighbor. Those are all good things, by the way. But they just have no, your salvation doesn't ride on that. I mean, should you have love towards God and your neighbor? Of course. But he's saying your salvation is riding on that. Well, what is your scriptural support for this, Dr. Horton? Well, here it comes, Hebrews 12, verse 14. And part of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we have to have faith. We have to have, number two, perseverance. Actually, let's go number one, repentance. Number two, faith. Number three, perseverance, as demonstrated by love towards God and love towards man. And if you don't have all three, no final salvation for you. You're not going to see the Lord. There it is in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Here is John Piper saying essentially the same thing. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for what? What kind of salvation? Final salvation. These guys, they must all read each other's books. They must all go to the same conferences. They must listen to the exact same people, because they all sound an awful lot to me, an awful lot alike to me. It's like listening to some of our politicians. They all start sounding like each other. It's like, was there like a group email sent out at the start of the day? Everybody emphasized this. That's the way these guys read to me now. I didn't used to read them this way. I used to worship these guys. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation. How do I know I'm going to get final salvation? Is the killing of sin and the pursuit of holiness. So if you're going to get the right announcement from God at final salvation and not hear those frightful words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, there better be the killing of sin and the pursuit of holiness in your life. So it's faith plus works. It's really what this is. And what scripture is he going to quote? He's going to quote Hebrews 12, verse 14, which is what we're going over here, which is why I'm bringing this up. So what is Hebrews 12, verse 14 saying? Is it saying there has to be faith, repentance, love of God, love of man, and killing of sin? What was the other one? Pursuit of holiness. Got to see all of the above or no final salvation. Is that what Hebrews 12 verse 14 is saying? It's not saying that at all, even though they keep quoting it. What it's talking about is others seeing the Lord through the believer's life and witness. It's not talking about you seeing God one day vertically, which is the Calvinistic rendition of this. It's talking about others seeing the veracity and the truth of Christianity through your life horizontally. See the difference there? And if that's what it means, they've completely hijacked this verse. It's not about seeing God in heaven. It's about others seeing God through you. Now, well, but I don't want to slay sin. I don't want to pursue holiness. I don't want to love man and love God. Fine. Then people can't see God through you. Unbelievers can't see the reality of Christianity through you. Horizontally. Now, how do I know this? How do I know that this is dealing with something horizontal and not vertical? Because if it's horizontal and not vertical, the whole meaning just changed. Well, what am I going to look at, you guys? Starts with a C. Context. Why don't we look at verse 14 and verse 15? Can we do that? Here's the verse. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What's the first part of the verse? Pursue peace with all people. That isn't talking about something vertical. It's talking about something horizontal. Verse 15 comes after verse 14. Amen? Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, what does it say? Many become defiled. Do you think you're going to defile God? I mean, if we go out and live an unholy life this week, do you think God is defiled? That couldn't be what it means. What it's dealing with is the people you interact with become defiled. Your children and grandchildren can't see the authentic work of God in your life. They can't see Jesus through you, because it is true, you may be the only Bible somebody ever reads. Your co-workers that don't know Christ, how are they ever going to see the authentic Christianity in you if you won't pursue holiness and peace? So it has to do with your ministry on the earth being short-circuited. And a basic contextual reading of this shows us that. It's got nothing to do with faith, repentance, pursuit of holiness, pursuit of peace, slaying sin, and I can't even remember the other one. I got to backtrack to remember it. Yeah, killing sin, pursuit of holiness. It has nothing to do with do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and maybe you persevered enough so you're going to heaven. Even though Hebrews 12 verse 14 is used that way constantly. It's dealing with, if you won't pursue these things, then the other people around you can't see God in your life. It's a pretty simple reading and meaning. You just have to put it in its context and stop listening to all the philosophers. I mean, at some point, the Bible has to become more important to you than all of these people with the gift of gab that are trying to tell you what it says. That's where I am today. I don't really care anymore. I used to care about all the famous preachers and teachers out there and their massive media presence and printing and 50 million people in their church or whatever, heard around the world. I watch a little of that just more for entertainment these days. The Bible is far more important to me than that stuff. And we have to kind of graduate to that level. This is kind of the issue that Paul was dealing with when he said, you know, some of you say I follow Paul, others say I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. That's a sign of immaturity. What you need to follow is God. I don't even like social media when it tells you you got X amount of followers. I don't want any followers. I mean, I want to make disciples of Jesus. I don't want some kind of cadre of cheerleaders. Because if I get interested in that rather than interested in the Great Commission, then why even be in the ministry? Because you can probably get popular other ways, I would think. I mean, if popularity is the goal, I think there are other ways to do it rather than rip the Bible out of context over and over again, which God is very upset about. So this is not requiring faith plus a holy life to get into heaven. And we have two more to cover in this section, Revelation 13, verse 10, Revelation 14, verse 12, which we will do next time. And so we'll pick it up here next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth, thankful for your word, thankful for your son and what he did for us 2,000 years ago. Help us to remember that today at the Lord's table. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission. You're out 2 minutes early.